chapter of the book of Job and use that ninth verse as kind of a text, a basis for my remarks concerning the perseverance of the people of God. It says here that the righteous also shall hold on his way. That's what it says. The righteous also shall hold on his way. And that means that the man who is righteous before God has a way of his own. It's not the way of the flesh, nor is it the way of the world. But it's a way marked out for him by divine command in which he walks by faith. The just shall walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. The man who is righteous. Now, that does not mean that a man can be righteous in himself before God. No man can be righteous in himself before God because all men are unrighteous by nature. And the Ethiopian cannot change his color. And the leopard cannot change his spots. And neither can ye who are accustomed to do evil do any different. So if a man's righteous before God, it must be by and through another, because it cannot be by himself. By himself, he's unprofitable, he's unrighteous, he's ungodly, he's corrupt. And we could go on and use many other adjectives. Describe his low condition. He's far off from God and far away from God. He cares nothing for God. He hates God, and he revels in his evil and his wickedness. So in himself, Paul said, it has before been proved. Both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. We are sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and sinners by practice, and that's all we'll ever be in ourselves is sinners. That's what we are. So if a man's ever righteous before God, it won't be in himself. It'll have to be in another. Now that may sound like a riddle, but if you solve that riddle, you'll have one foot in the kingdom of God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin or will not charge sin to. The man who is righteous before God has a way of his own. And it says the righteous also shall hold on his way. His way. It's not the way of the flesh, way of the world. It's a way marked out by and for him by divine command in which he walks by faith. And once the man enters upon this way of life, he's known then as what? A pilgrim. He's a pilgrim. And the pilgrim must persevere in this way or perish. Once he has entered into this way, he shall hold on to this way. He must continue in this way, or he shall finally and fatally forever perish. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, if any man draw back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. Continuing on in the path of faith and holiness is a necessity for the true believer, for that one who is truly righteous before God. Does not the Bible says, "For he that endureth to the end shall be saved"? You remember the seed that was sown on the rock? It came up real quick-like. But by and by, when the sun came out, that seed that grew up real quick on that rock withered, and that proved that the plant had no life in itself. If it had life in itself, it wouldn't have withered. Now the declaration of the text that I read to you that says the righteous also shall hold on his way, the declaration of that text is that the truly righteous man shall hold on his way. That is, he shall not go back. He shall not leap the hedges or the fences and wander to the right or to the left. And he shall not lie down or sit down in idleness. He shall not faint or grow weary and cease to go on his journey. But he will continue. That's what that text means. The righteous also shall, S-H-A-L-L, shall hold on his way. That's what it means. Now, it will frequently and oft times be very difficult for him to do so. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that a Christian, a believer who is truly righteous before God will have an easy time of it in this life. It does teach us just the opposite of that. It will frequently, very often, be difficult for the believer to hold on to his way. But he will have such resolution, he will have such determination, such power of inward grace given him that he will hold on. He may not always travel, and he's on the road, he's on the way, and he's on a journey. He's on it. All the children of God are pilgrims. They're strangers to this world. They're like Abraham, their father, who looked for a city. He kept traveling here and there. And all he had was his altar and his tent. He was a traveler. The Bible refers to him as a sojourner. He did not take up permanent residence any place. He went from place to place. And wherever he went, he built an altar to worship God, and he had a tent which was depicting his temporary stay. He didn't build anything permanent. He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't looking for anything permanent. So you see, brethren, we're on a journey. And we're going to stay on that journey till we come to journey's end. Journey's end for us is to be with God. Now, this may be difficult for a man, oft times, many times, to hold on his way. It hasn't been promised by God to be easy. It's always depicted as being hard and difficult. And he may not always travel with equal speed. But it is not said that he shall hold on to his pace. But it says that he shall hold on his way. There's times when we run, and times when we grow weary, and times when we faint. There's other times when we crawl even on all fours in pain, but we still stay on the way. See? He shall hold on his way. But under all these difficulties that a man has, the man who's truly righteous before God, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a man who's righteous in his own eyes, or righteous in his mama's eyes, or his daddy's eyes, or his children's eyes, or his neighbor's eyes. I'm talking about one who draws his strength from the source of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein is his standing. I'm talking about that fella. He shall hold on his way. And under all the difficulties that he undergoes, the face of that man who's righteous before God, that man whom God himself has justified, is steadfastly set towards Jerusalem, and he will not be deterred, he will not turn back, until he sees the King in all of his beauty at the end of the journey. What I'm saying is, he shall hold on his way. He will. The Scriptures, nowhere that I know of, teach that a man will reach his journey's end without continuing to travel along the road. He won't reach his destination if he gets off of the road. You cannot get to Pittsburgh by going south. You must go directly north to get to Pittsburgh. If your journey is Pittsburgh, don't start out for Charleston or Parkersburg or Cincinnati, because you'll never get there. If you're going to Pittsburgh, you got to go north on the road that leads north, and if you get off of that road, you're not going to wind up in Pittsburgh. And the Scriptures do not teach that a man will reach his journey's end without continuing to travel along the road. Now, it's not true. I don't care what folks say. It's just not so. The Bible doesn't teach it. It's not true to our experience. It's not true that one act of faith is all, and that nothing is needed of daily faith, daily prayer, and watchfulness. The doctrine of the Bible is just the opposite of that. Namely, that the righteous shall hold on his way. In other words, the righteous shall continue in faith, in repentance, in prayer, and under the influence of the grace of God that was given to him in regeneration, or given to him better in Christ before the world was. The Bible does not teach a salvation by a physical force, which treats a man as a dead dog and carries him where he would not go. That's not the salvation of the Bible. The salvation of the Bible is that man is made willing. He's always made willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's willing to follow the Lord. Other sheep I have, which are not, they must come, and when they come, they'll follow me. Follow me. They won't listen to the voice of the Antichrist or the false prophet. They'll follow me. And he that follows me, I give unto him eternal life, and he shall never perish. Oh no, he holds on. You see, the Bible says that this one who is truly righteous before God, who holds on, he is personally active in this matter. The indication of the expression, shall hold on his way, indicates a act activity on the part of Him. He holds on. He doesn't let go. He clings to. He's holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ with all the strength of His being. Oh, He plods uphill and He plods downhill. He overcomes. He jumps here, jumps there, crawls, sets down, gets up. But He keeps on going until He comes to journey's end. I never thought in my life, or even dreamed or supposed, that just because a man supposes that he has once entered on this way, he may therefore conclude that he is certain of salvation, even if he leaves that way. Oh no, we believe, I believe, that he who truly receives God's Holy Spirit so that he trusts and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that's involved in God's salvation shall not go back, but shall continue in the way of faith. Oh, listen to me. I'm not saying that a believer does not sin. I'm saying the opposite of that. Though the believer sins, and he does commit many and many sins, the believer, he that is truly righteous before God yet commits sin. Though the believer, when he commits sin to his own grief and to his own misery, yet in spite of all that, they thrust the tenor of his life will be holiness unto the Lord and obedience unto the Lord. That'll be the tenor of his life. And I've used this illustration many times. Let me use it again. It says more than I can say in 2 days by trying to illustrate this truth of the tenor of a man's life. I'm saying believers sin, but it's their grief and misery when they do sin. But the tenor of their life, the direction of their life, as you look at it from the perspective, from the start to the finish, as you can focus in on the thrust, the bent, the tenor of their life, they're going in one direction. And it's holiness unto God, obedience unto God. That's the direction they're going in, even though they sin. They're going in that direction. It's like the Mississippi River, the fellow said. He said it flows south. Starts way up in Minnesota someplace, I think. A little trickle, maybe. But it keeps coming. The force of it. It gets stronger and it gets wider. And it just keeps coming down. Keeps coming down. And it's running directly south. That's the way it's going. It doesn't go. It's not going uphill. But there's times in the course of the Mississippi River that it'll flow east and it'll flow west and sometimes it'll flow north. But it'll whip right back. The force of that river is going in one direction. It's going to wind up in the Gulf of Mexico. And that's where a believer is. That's where a true believer who is righteous before God. Now he may grow weary and faint and sit down a bit, but he may sin. But the force, the direction of his life is going in one direction. That's towards God. Huh? He'll hold on his way. He falls into sin. I don't say that he doesn't. But when he does, it'll be his grief and it'll be his misery. And he'll not rest until he's cleansed from this awful shame and guilt of his sin. He'll confess his sin before God. He'll come out of it feeling better, I'll grant you that. I will say this of a believer, true believer, he shall hold on his way. And I say this of him, the true believer, that he would He would live if he could. He would live without sin. If he could. If he had his desires met and fulfilled, he would be as perfect as his master is in heaven. He would be free from sin. He doesn't want to sin. He does sin, but he doesn't want to. He'd like to be without sin. He'd like to not have make snide remarks. He doesn't want to hurt people and offend people and lead people in the wrong. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to do what's right. And if he had his desire met, he'd live. If he could live as he would, he'd live a perfect life. I hope you can say in your heart here this morning, would that I could live as I desire, that it be without sin. I'd be perfect as my Father which is in heaven. That's the doctrine I'm talking about. I'm talking about this doctrine of the perseverance of the believer, that once God has imparted to him grace and holiness in his heart, he will persevere till the end. He's not going to fatally perish along the way. God will not permit it. He will not permit it. Let me try to prove the doctrine, then I'll quit. God has an elect people. Is that right? If that's not right, we just will quit. God has an elect people. He said it over and over and over and over and over in the Bible. God has an elect people. Now, whom he has chosen unto what? Unto eternal life, the end of the road. The journey. The end of the journey is where God is, it's eternal life. And that truth that God has a people and he's chosen them unto eternal life, that truth necessarily involves the continuance in grace. We believe that the Bible teaches that spatial redemption, and this spatial redemption secures the salvation and the consequent perseverance of the redeemed, who are the objects of that spatial love of God, in that God spatially applies to them the ransom who is the Lord Jesus Christ to pay their sin debt. And I certainly believe in the effectual calling of God, which is bound up with justification, a justification which ensures glorification. The doctrines of the grace of God are like an unbroken chain. If you believe one of them, you got to believe in the next, for each one of them involves the whole chain. In the letter that the apostle wrote to the Hebrews, he has some solemn warnings against apostasy. Well, let me turn over there to that in the 6th chapter, I believe it is, of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me read this warning about apostasy. Here in chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. This will we do, Paul said, if God permits. Now listen to this solemn warning about apostasy. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, if they shall fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Paul, in his warnings against apostasy, listen, he always adds words under the inspiration of God, which show that he himself, while he wrote this, did not believe that those whom he warned would actually apostatize. Notice what he said here in verse 9 of this same chapter. After he hath set forth this warning of apostasy, he adds these words, and he says, but beloved, beloved of Paul and beloved of God, we are persuaded better things of you, true believers, those that are truly righteous before God. We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What's he talking about? Huh? We're persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation. We're persuaded. We don't believe that you're going to do that. We don't believe that the people of God, the true people of God, are going to apostatize. Now you turn over there to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. There's some more warnings. He gives equal warning here in this 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And he says this. He said, for if we sinned willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a man that's the bent of his life is not going in one direction. The bent of his life is he's sinful. Now, he says, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy to whom hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, the blood of the agreement that God made with the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the grace of Almighty God. Paul said, this man is worthy of punishment, who despises Moses' law, who trods underneath his feet the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who despises that blood covenant. But listen to the end of the chapter. End of the chapter. Paul adds to what he's already said, that I don't believe that you fellas are going to apostatize. Listen to what he says. For yet a little while, in verse 37, he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just, who are the just? Those that are truly righteous before God. Those that God looks upon and sees them in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the just ones. Listen, the just died for the unjust. In our natural state, we are unjust. But the just one died for us. So we're in Him. His death is our death. His punishment is our punishment. His resurrection is our resurrection. His standing before God's our standing before God. Now listen, the just shall live by faith. That's what I've been saying. They shall live, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Look at verse 39. But we are not of them. See? There's a difference. My God, can you see that? There's a difference. We're not of them. They went out from us because they wasn't one of us. If they had stayed with us, it had been because there's one of us. But they went out from us to make it known that there's never one of us. He's not talking about there's never a Baptist, never a Methodist, never a Presbyterian or a Episcopalian or a Roman Catholic. That's not what he's talking about. There's never one of us joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never one of us. Never a true believer. That's what he said. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe. To what? To the saving of the soul. Huh? Listen. Let me read you something else. 1 John chapter 2. Book of 1 John. First John chapter 2, verse 19. I think I read it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued themselves. These are those that apostatize. They're apostates. They're apostates. They made some little old profession of faith and was somehow encouraged by somebody, or their emotions and feelings were affected, and they said this Jesus is all right, and there's like the seed that was sown on the rock. They had no life in themselves. The sun come out and the plant withered and it proved it had no life in them. And these were among us. They said. They were among us. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they'd have continued with us. But they went out. The light went out. There's no life in themselves. Huh? That they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. He describes here apostates. Huh? There's a passage, I think it's in John chapter 15, in the Gospel of John, a passage that speaks of the branches of the vine which are cut off and cast into the fire. You remember that part of John chapter 15? I'm the vine, ye are the branches. Then he says, he speaks of some branches of the vine that was cut off and is cast into the fire. Now these branches that were cut off from the vine and cast into the fire, they're described as branches of Christ that bear no fruit. They don't bear any fruit. You see, the Bible says, by their fruit ye shall know them. Now the branch which bears fruit, that branch is purged, but that branch is never cut off. Is that right? It's purged, but it's never cut off. It's purged that it might do what? Bear more fruit. The fruit of the grace of God is seen most of the time in a man's attitude. It's an attitude thing. That's where you see it. You can have all the doctrines of God's Word in your head, but if it doesn't produce a right attitude, if a man can't preach this that I'm talking about this morning in love, he hadn't got any grace. Huh? Those who bear no fruit, they're not figures of true believers. They fitly represent those who are mere professors. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in that memorable passage in John or Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, he tells us concerning them who come before him and say, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, We have done great things on your behalf. We've done that. Lord, Lord. His reply is to them, I never knew you. His reply is not, I have forgotten you. He doesn't say, I've forgotten you. He said, I never knew you. I never knew you in eternity. I never knew you in time, and I don't know you now. Well, look at what we've done. What you do and what you don't do is not how God saves sinners. He saves sinners through the doing and the dying of His Son. Not you, not me. Lord, Lord. Someone asked me during this Bible conference, a couple of preachers came to me and they said, listen, said, did you believe you was ever persecuted for Jesus' sake? And I said, well, I doubt it. I can't remember of any particular time that I ever suffered for Jesus Christ's sake. I've suffered some, but it's been for my own foolishness, my own stubborn rebellion, my own sin, not for Christ's sake. Well, they began to say, well, talking about remembering when they had suffered for Jesus' sake. I said, well, I'd be a little cautious if I asked you about this, because I said the Bible teaches those that remember what they do for the Lord Jesus Christ are those that finally perish. And those that don't remember what they do are those that Jesus Christ said, as oft as you've done it for one of these my little ones, you've done it for me. They said, Lord, when did we do these things? When did we do them? We don't remember. So when you remember, watch out. You might be in trouble. Best not to remember. Huh? They said, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. He didn't say, depart from me, I've forgotten who you was. I never knew you. The best argument, I believe, for believers holding on his way comes from the nature of the life which is imparted to the believer at regeneration. Now, Peter describes it like this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn over that with me if you will. Chapter 1 and verse 23. Peter says, I think this is where, 1 Peter 1 and 23. Peter, now we're talking about regeneration. We're talking about the nature of the life that was implanted, imparted to the soul at regeneration. It says here, being born again. When we were born again in regeneration, when we were quickened from the dead unto life in regeneration, not we were born again not of corruptible seed, see, but of incorruptible. We are born by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. That seed that begot us lives and abides forever and forever. Well, Peter says here, the life speaks of a people whom God has implanted this seed, and the result of the implantation, the impartation of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, the end result is they're born again. They've been born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The new life, then. New life. We're raised again to walk in the newness of life. When we're baptized, we show forth by confession. We died with Christ, was buried with Christ. We rose again with Christ to walk in the new. We're new. We're new people. We got new life. We're not of the world. Our desires are different. We desire to be like Jesus Christ, even though we can't, we desire to be. We got a new life. It's amazing to me, brethren, today, if I was a Christian. It's amazing The new life which is implanted in us when we're born again is not like the fruit of the first nature, of the first time we were born, of our parents, mother and father. You see, this seed of the new birth is not like the seed of the first birth, because that which is of the first birth is subject to what? But this seed, this new seed, begotten by the Word of God, is a principle which cannot die or cannot ever be corrupt. And if it be so, then he who possesses it liveth and abideth forever. Now the same thought, one more thought, and I'm going to quit here. 1 John chapter 3. The same thought. It's taught here in 1 John chapter 3. It says this in verse 9, whosoever is born of God, whoever is born of God, this ought to interest you, whoever is born of God, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, do you now? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. I just got through saying believers sin to their grief and to their misery. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? For his seed remaineth in him. What seed are you talking about? That incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever that Peter talks about. Huh? Oh, listen. This is to say, brethren, as I've already mentioned, and I'll hurry with this, to say the bent of the believer's nature is not towards sin. The new life of the believer sinneth not. It's born of God and it cannot transgress. Yet the old nature that we have wars against the new nature. And the new nature, the new life, prevails against the old nature and will not permit us to finally live in open rebellion and sin against God. The bent of our nature will be going in one direction. Huh? One direction. Direction of God. Well, listen. Over here in the Bible, in the book of John, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The book of Job says, he that is truly righteous before God, the righteous before God, shall also hold on his way. Brethren, I expect to go to heaven when I die. My expectations are not based on anything that I've done or could have done. My expectations are based on who the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in my behalf and the warrant of the Bible. The Bible says, just, the righteous shall hold on to his way. So I expect, though having many difficulties, having